So glad to see you today, whether you're here in our live service, coming to us from the communion service, or coming to us online. Thank you for being at Faith Bridge. Good to have you here. We are continuing on in our sermon series, taking a look at the life of King David. We're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you want to go ahead and turn there. If you need a Bible, our ushers are coming down the aisle. Just raise your hand and they will be glad to give you one. If you don't presently own a Bible, please accept that as a gift from us to you. You know, whatever else can be said about King David, and there's an awful lot to say about him, he was absolutely not one of your run-of-the-mill, average, ho-hum, vanilla kind of guys. If anything, he was a thrill a minute. Just taking a quick inventory of all that he experienced in his life. When he was a boy, he was anointed to be the future king of Israel. And when he became a shepherd, we're told that he fought and killed both lions and bears. And when somebody needed to dispatch Goliath, the biggest, baddest enemy the Israelites had ever faced, it's David who steps up and takes care of the job. As a reward, he gets to marry the king's daughter and moves into the palace, but through a series of events, he gets crossways with the king and then lives life as a fugitive in caves and on the run for any number of years until he becomes the king. And when he becomes the king, the fun continues right on. He danced naked in a parade one time. He got involved in a love triangle with Bathsheba, had to pay a high price for that. I mean, absolutely nothing dull or boring about King David's life. And today we are going to look at yet another event in his long, remarkable life. But what sets today's story apart from everything else we've learned about David is that this story is far and away the most bizarre event in David's life. It's in chapter 24, and so that you may get the full gist of this unusual tale, we're going to read most of the chapter. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. And jumping down to verse 8. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he pleases and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offerings, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arunah gives all this to the king." Arunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Let's take a minute and pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the privilege that we have to gather in your house and to lift up the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now as we turn our attention to your word that your Holy Spirit would come just as you promised to be our teacher and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Before we jump into the message proper, I want to take a moment of personal privilege. Pastor Ken, some of you may not be aware, Pastor Ken and I have been friends for more than 30 years. And I'm not talking about just casual acquaintances. No, I mean brothers. He was the best man in my wedding. I was the best man in his wedding. I came and worked for him here at Faith Bridge for more than 20 years. I mean, I practically consider him one of my brothers. And yet, this is the passage that he gives me to preach on. David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba, David and Jonathan, all sorts of options, but no. I get 2 Samuel 24. I don't know whether to accept that as an insult or a compliment. Well, I kid. Sort of, because this is a bizarre story. We are told, with no explanation why, the anger of the Lord was burning against Israel, the nation. Now, if you read back through the Old Testament, you will see that phrase, the burning of the Lord against Israel, shows up several times. And every time that it shows up, it's because Israel has abandoned God, Yahweh, and has begun to run after other gods, though they were expressly forbidden to do so. They left the God who delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land, and now they are worshiping these other gods. And the anger of the Lord burns against them. And another consistent theme that we see associated with that phrase is that shortly thereafter, the Israelites are often attacked by their enemies. And it's in the midst of this context, this broken relationship between God and Israel, that a thought comes in to David's mind. I think I will take a census of the fighting men in my country. Now, for centuries, scholars, Bible commentators have debated exactly where that thought came from. A surface reading of the text would seem to indicate that it came from God. It says right there, God said to David, go and take a census of your people. The problem is, that does not square with other parts of Scripture. You know, the best interpretive tool of Scripture is Scripture. And whereas in the passage that we just read, God appears to be tempting David, practically pushing him toward doing evil, if we look in the book of James, we see that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. We are tempted when we are dragged along by our own selfish desires. And if that didn't complicate things enough, this same story is told in the book of 1 Chronicles, a different account of the same story. And in that story, it's not God who incites David to take the census, it's Satan. So what in the world are we to do with this passage? Well, we could easily spend all morning trying to parse that little bit out, but I think there are better ways to spend our time. Instead, I want to share with you what I believe is the practical nugget of truth to be found in this interesting introduction, something that you can apply to your lives. You can mark it down, friends. When our relationship with God is broken, when we begin to neglect Him or when we proactively walk away from Him, that is the time that we are more susceptible to temptation and sin than any other. That's why here at Faith Bridge, we regularly talk about the importance of a devotional life, a quiet time, being in God's Word, coming to worship on a regular basis, being a person of prayer, so that we might cling to God, we might stay close to God, because when the bands of that relationship get stretched, and when we begin to move in other directions, you can count on it, friends, temptation is coming our way. And of course, the enemy of our souls knows this. You know, rarely does the devil bring on a full frontal assault against us to try and get us to do something wrong. Now, he's much more clever, much more sneaky than that. Our enemy is opportunistic, and he waits, and he observes. And when he begins to see, oh, their heart isn't burning quite as brightly for God. The fervor has gone down. They seem to be drifting away. That's when he makes his move. And suddenly, ideas and notions that otherwise we would have rejected out of hand suddenly begin to seem somewhat sensible. Like, perhaps that would be a wise thing to do. And the whispers of the enemy can begin to persuade us to think about and begin to do things that are not representative at all of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on with David here. The relationship is broken, and he begins to think about things that he should not. He should have grabbed a clue when his commanding general, Joab, said to him, What? You want to do what? Take a census? Lord, please, let's don't do that. Now, you need to understand that Joab was no righteous, upstanding, godly man. Not at all. You read his story in the Bible, and you see that he is a conniving, self-centered, backstabbing, evil man. But even he can see, this is not a good idea. Let's rethink this. I mean, it's kind of like Darth Vader saying to Yoda, don't do this. Not a good plan. But David has made up his mind. And the next thing that we read is that David is conscience stricken. After Joab goes out and does all of the counting and makes the report back to David, suddenly David realizes the folly of his behavior, his actions. And he is broken before God, begging for his forgiveness. You know, I've often thought that the whole process of temptation and falling into sin is somewhat akin to riding on a roller coaster. You know, with every roller coaster, there's always that first big hill that you have to go up to create momentum for the rest of the ride. And that ride up to the top, the ticking of the gears, you're just filled with anticipation. And it's going to be fun, and you're excited. And you get to the crest, and you're absolutely convinced, this is awesome. And then, burr, that's what happened to David. He just knew he was doing the right thing, but when it happened, he could see, I have blown it. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read this story, there is one question that is just begging to be asked. And the question is this: what is the big, hairy deal about taking a census? Counting now is a sin? I mean, there's even a book of the Bible called Numbers. And there's all kind of counting going on in there. And yet suddenly, counting and counting these soldiers is a big no-no. It has come about as the result of David's broken relationship with God. How could that possibly be such a big deal? Well, as a matter of fact, it is when you look at it in context. We separate ourselves from God for whatever reason. We become lazy in our spiritual life. We're drawn to other things. We're discouraged. Maybe we're angry at God. For whatever the reason, we're moving away from Him. And the enemy of our souls comes in and begins to lay out a smorgasbord of opportunities, of things for us to do that ordinarily we would not do. And it is at that moment that David steps in to the original sin. The first sin that humanity ever committed. It's the biblical concept of pride. It's the notion that I can get along just fine without God. That I am an independent, self-sustaining creature. Thanks, Lord, for what you've provided up to this point, but I've got it from here on out. And don't need you, don't want you, I've got it under control. That's precisely what Adam and Eve did. God has placed them in this beautiful garden where everything is right there, wonderful and perfect. With just one command, do not eat of the fruit of this tree. For in the day that you do, you shall surely die. And presumably for a time, they obeyed. But then, they separated themselves from God. Because we read in the story that God had to come looking for Adam and called out, Adam, where are you? Adam had gone somewhere else. And who comes along in that moment but the serpent? And he begins to twist God's words. And suddenly Adam and Eve are taken with this fruit, the thing that previously they knew. Don't go near it. Don't eat it. All of a sudden, it seems good for food, and it seems good, the scripture says, for making them wise. And they partake. And we have been on a downward trajectory ever since. And that's what's going on with David here. He has proclaimed to the world, I don't need God. I think I can handle this situation on my own. And so I'm just going to go ahead and take this census. Because I'm not sure if God's going to come through for me. I mean, His anger is burning against us, and I know that in the past that has always been bad news, so I just better take this situation for myself and determine what is best. I better shore up my defenses here because I don't know if I can count on God, to be frank. And as I said, even Joab can't believe David's hubris, his pride, his arrogance, his foolishness. I could just imagine Joab saying to David, Hey, aren't you the guy that wrote the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. What happened to all that? What happened to all of that was David thought that he knew better and took matters into his own hands. And some 3,000 years later, you and I do the very same thing. David transferred his faith from faith in God to faith in a standing army. And just to be sure that the army was sufficient, he counted. Well, you and I, more than likely, I hope, are not counting our army. But we're still in the business of counting when we want to take matters into our own hands. We count our bank accounts and our retirement accounts. And we count them again and again just to be sure, because deep down inside, we're not sure that when push comes to shove, God really is going to take care of us. Or we count the square footage of our houses. Deep down inside, we're really interested more in the praise of men than the applause of heaven. And so we count what we must to feel better about who we are. We count our friends and our likes on Facebook, because deep down inside, we're not convinced that God is our friend or that he even likes us. And so we look to artificial, silly artificial means to convince ourselves, I do have a friend and I am likable. We've moved from having our faith in God to placing our faith in something else. Telling ourselves all the while, I got it. I can handle it. I can do this on my own. You know, when it comes to this counting business, even our language gives us away. What do we say when we put our faith in someone to accomplish something? I am counting on you. What we fail to realize, what we fail to consider, is that we will never, ever be able to count enough to compensate for the sin that we have just committed. And we will never be able to count enough to pay the price that comes with sin. And mark it down, friends, there is always, always a price for sin. The book of Romans says the wages of sin is death. David, in his wildest dreams, could have never imagined that 70,000 of his people would die because he decided to be in charge, because he placed his faith in something other than God. And that's the thing about sin and the consequences of sin. It jumps out of our hands. It doesn't just impact us. It's like concentric circles. It moves out and it hits those around us, the people that love us and that we love, and can bring damage to their lives as well. And unless a sufficient price is paid, the ultimate cost will be death. And an eternal death that separates us from God. Well, into the midst of this terrible situation, where David has absolutely done the wrong thing and is begging for forgiveness and realizing the impact that it has made, God sends a prophet. Perhaps the strangest twist in the whole story. And the prophet says to David, here's what the Lord says to you. I'm giving you three options, and you've got to choose. Either there's going to be a famine in your land, or you're going to be a fugitive on the run, or there's going to be a plague. And it's at this point that David finally begins to get a clue. He finally begins to step back into a place of humility and leave the pride behind, because he says, I don't know what to do, Lord. I don't even trust myself. Look at what my previous decision did. I'm casting myself on your mercy, Lord. You decide. You show me the way forward. And as David learns, the way forward out of sin and out of brokenness is sacrificial obedience. He's told to go to the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite and to purchase that threshing floor and establish an altar to make sacrifices to God. And being the king, of course, he would have been well within his rights just to take it. Nobody would have batted an eye. The king took what he wanted in those days, but to his credit, in his growing humility, David understands, oh no, I'm not going to stack one foolish act on top of another. I will not offer sacrifices to the Lord that don't cost me anything. Now, Arunah, he's no dummy. He sees David coming, and he understands that David could not only take whatever he wanted, but he could take his life if he so chose. And so he, on his face, Lord, you can have it. Please take it. Whatever the Lord desires, please, my king, have this. But David's got enough sense to say no. I will not sacrifice what costs me nothing. I am afraid that one day, when the history of the American church is written, the single greatest indictment that will be leveled against us is that as the church and followers of Jesus Christ, we wanted something for nothing. You know, it's a fundamental tenet of Christianity that salvation is free, full and free. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. We can't perform well enough. We don't have to buy it. The grace of the Lord Jesus, his undeserved favor, comes to us at no cost except the price that he paid. But it's ours there for the asking. And hallelujah to that. Thank goodness that's the situation. But that's where most of us want to stay, with the freebies. Because after we have received that free gift, the expectation is we will enter into a life of discipleship. And a life of serious discipleship is a costly life. And Jesus didn't beat around the bush about that. He said quite clearly, if any of you want to be my disciple, you need to understand you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. There will be a price to pay in following Jesus. That's not an appealing thought to many in the American church. It's so much easier to stay over here in the free lane and celebrate the salvation that we have and anticipate that the remainder of our life should be coasting. But that's not what Jesus has called us to. And the sacrifices that he calls us to, they take place every single day every day of your life, you will find yourself in a position where you have to choose. Am I going to do what I want to do? Am I going to take the easy route? Or am I going to pay the price of discipleship? Rarely will it be some big opportunity to lay down your life for Jesus. That is true for some people in the world, but not for us. No, for us, more often than not, it comes in the small daily decisions. Just the other day, I came home from work, walked through the back door, making my way through the kitchen, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw that the sink was full to overflowing with dirty dishes. And everything within me wanted to keep on walking. I could hear the couch calling my name. I could feel the clicker in my hand, tuning into a ball game. And then the Spirit of the Lord reminded me, Dan, you remember what you're preaching on this Sunday? So I walked back and I did the dishes. But it's those kind of small things that you and I bump up against on a regular basis that reveal the true nature of our discipleship. Because if we're not faithful in the little things, there's no way we would ever be faithful in the big things. Not a chance. The way forward is the way of sacrificial obedience. We will not offer sacrifices to God that cost us nothing. When you're faced with an opportunity to bless somebody, you've been gifted with resources, and you become aware of someone who doesn't have enough, what are you going to do? You're going to make that sacrifice to bless this person? You're going to hold on. Or maybe when you become aware of the single mom just down the street who would give her right arm for an hour of peace and getaway, and all you have to do is knock on the door and say, I got the kids. Go take care of yourself. Or maybe you learn on a Sunday morning from up here at the front that Bridging for Tomorrow has opportunities for mentoring young men and women. Young men and women who are on the cusp of making the best or the worst decisions that they have ever made in their lives. And all you're being asked to do is give an hour of your time to love them, to mentor them, to show them there's a way to go, a right way to go. Here's the thing about sacrificial obedience. It never happens by accident. We don't stumble in to sacrificing for the Lord. No, it requires a proactive posture on our part where we say ahead of time, Lord, I will deny myself. I will take up my cross. I will follow you in things both small and large. As I wrote this sermon, I was reminded when I was a little boy, my mom would often stand at the kitchen sink and sing hymns. And there was one in particular that she loved and popped into my head. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. That's the life Jesus is calling us to. And in light of the price that he has paid for us, living the life we could never live, paying the penalty that we could never pay, what's a sink full of dirty dishes? What's an hour of our time? $100 out of our pocket I have to think that you're here on a Sunday because you're serious about your faith. And so I want to give you an opportunity this morning to once again make that proactive decision. And if you're willing to do that, I'm going to invite you now to stand and pray with me, letting God know the posture of our hearts. Who will stand for Jesus? I'm going to lead us in prayer, but I want you to fill in the details because God is doing a different work in each and every one of our lives. So I'm going to give you a broad encouragement, but you speak the words to Jesus. Lord, we need to confess to you right now how selfish we have been, how fearful we have been, and how prone we have been to take matters into our own hands. Tell the Lord where you have done that. That's not the life that we want. Today, we stand to choose something different. And so in your own heart, say to Jesus what you choose. Lord, we have no hope of becoming the men and women that you have called and created us to be apart from your Holy Spirit. We want to be disciples who will pay the price. But we desperately need you, O God. We cling tightly to you today. And we commit to you that whether it is this afternoon or tomorrow or next week, whenever the choices come, Lord, we will choose the way of the cross. Because that's what you chose for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.